Acts chapter number 8 this morning, the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and we're dealing this morning with the subject of persecution and preaching the word. Persecution and preaching the word. We pick up in the Bible account of the stoning of Stephen at the end of chapter 7. It would have been fitting had chapter 7 continued, because the thoughts that begin chapter 8 are really continuing of that particular account of Stephen's stoning. So in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we get a little bit of a picture, a little bit of a glimpse of what the church at Jerusalem was facing in those days. And we're introduced really for the first time a man by the name of Saul. Now, we understand how the story goes, and there's always a danger of when we know and are familiar with something of immediately coming to conclusions and shutting our minds off, saying, yes, I've heard about Saul and I've heard about who he becomes, and we've heard it over and over and over again. And I would caution us to always guard against that, because there's always truth that we need to be reminded of. As Paul often wrote to Timothy, he said, put them in remembrance. And so this might be something that you're being put into remembrance by today, but I certainly hope it will speak to us, not only as those who are in Christ, but those who at this moment may be outside of the body of Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Make note of that. The apostles were not scattered. They are going to remain exactly where they are. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Let's go down the pages of history for just a couple moments before we come back to Saul at this moment. Saul was born in a place called Asia Minor. He was from the city of Tarsus. And he was called Saul of Tarsus. It went along with his name. Paul, later on, becomes the name that he used in Gentile circles. His father was a Roman citizen, a very well-respected merchant. Because Saul's father was a Roman citizen, Saul was born what he refers to as a free man. He inherited that citizenship from his father. Tarsus was at the very extreme tip of Asia Minor, very, very close to Antioch. It kind of gives us an idea of the maps if you've got these things in your mind, just a little bit north of Jerusalem. Tarsus was one of the main trade routes. And as those merchandise was moved through these places, through Europe, through Asia, throughout the Middle East, down to Africa, Tarsus was one of the wealthiest places. It was one of the wealthiest cities in the region, no doubt. But Tarsus was also known for having a very, what we would equate today to being the largest university in the world. It was the great place of education at that time, and it was bigger than most universities in the towns and cities of Athens and Alexandria, which they were known for their places of what we call higher learning. Tarsus was a very, a city of cities, if you will, filled with merchants, scholars, educated people, uneducated people, travelers from all over the world. There was a conglomeration of people. Saul grew up in that type of an environment. You say, why spend the time giving us that background? Because it's very important as to understanding where Saul came from and how Saul became the man that he was. Initially, Paul followed a very normal tradition of learning a trade. He learned a trade, became an apprentice. And that apprenticeship was he learned how to make tents. And so when we see Paul later on talking about sustaining himself making tents, he learned that as a young man. He learned that when he would have been before becoming that persecutor of the church that we know him to be. So he learned that trade, and that trade he learned ended up teaching him and giving him something. As he preached the gospel, he was able to sustain himself. It was at the age of 13, we're told historically, that he was already well known in being a very highly educated individual. Very intellectual, very much had an understanding of the law. And so he was sent away from Tarshish. He was sent away, and he did like a lot of young people do today. And they're sent to a university. They're sent to a place of higher learning. And he learned under the teaching of a person by the name of Gamaliel. And we were introduced to him back in Acts chapter number 5. He spent 7 years under this man. He spent 7 years learning about these various things. And about the age of his young 20s, it was said that he was, if not one of the most educated, knowledgeable Jew in Palestine. He had a mastery of the Old Testament, the understanding of rabbinical traditions, the understanding of what we would know as Judaism. Saul was not an unknown person who just flashed onto the scene. They knew who he was. So when Saul appears in the narrative, we see him as this new stranger who comes onto the scene. But to most that were there in Jerusalem, they knew exactly who Saul was. They knew a little bit about his background, and they knew about how he felt about people that were of that way, which he uses that terminology to describe people who were Christians or believers who were following the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's not a stranger. And he shows up onto the scene, and think about the very first thing we hear about him is Saul was consenting unto his death. Imagine your opening, your description of who you are, your biography or autobiography, whatever it is, someone's writing your story, and the first story they say is you were consenting unto his death. Now, again, I think it's a bit unfortunate that verse 1 is in chapter 8, because it very well fits right at the end of chapter 7. After Stephen falls asleep, he dies, then it says Saul was consenting unto his death. So this is not an unknown man. This is not a stranger who we learned last week. People were laying down their clothes at the young man's feet. Now, I got fascinated by this, and this is one of my dangers during the week. Sometimes I will fixate on a statement, and I will try to figure out why. I really couldn't figure out why it was, and you might know it, and more power to you. I couldn't come to a complete conclusion why they were laying him at his feet. But nevertheless, here is this man by the name of Saul. And as a stone Stephen, Saul is consenting unto his death. Here is this well-educated man now consenting to the death. Stephen's taken out. He's stoned. The witnesses are laying down their clothes at the feet. The first thing that we hear about Paul in biblical history is he's consenting unto the death of another person. Not only is his knowledge, his intelligence known to everyone in the crowd, but his hostility towards Christianity was also well known. Now, they wouldn't have used that necessarily that terminology, but those of that way, those that were followers. Nobody was wondering, why would a man like Saul approve of an act like this? As a matter of fact, when he's consenting, it acts almost as a confirmation that what we're doing is okay. Because if he's consenting to this, that we're okay. The problem is, according to the mastery of the law, what they were doing to Stephen, according to the law, was not proper. And if anybody knew what the law said, they knew that they did not have a right to stone Stephen in the way in which they did. And yet here's Saul consenting unto his death. But what does it mean to be consenting? The word consent is it's a word that in our English language gives us this idea of, I'll give you permission, I give you approval, or I'm okay with this. The original, it's much stronger. It's a much stronger word than just, I give approval to this. To consent to the death of Stephen means he was in full approval of this action. Now, again, he's in approval of this action, knowing the law, knowing it's a violation of the law. He's fully approving this action. Now, again, some have said, and one commentator said it this way, so we can take this or leave it. He said that's the reason why the people laid the clothes at his feet, is because he was the one giving real consent. And if Saul says it's okay as a master of the law, then we must be all right. That was one commentator's view on that. Maybe he's right, maybe he's not, but it kind of gives us some insight here. But the word here, consenting, does not just mean a simple approval, but to consent with pleasure and delight. In other words, Paul was thrilled to give consent to stone this man. Now, that's much different than just saying, I give you my approval. He was consenting with pleasure and with delight. It rejoiced, we might say, it rejoiced his heart. Now, what's interesting is if you study Paul's life, especially after Christ saves him, Paul uses terms like consent. He uses consent in a positive way. He uses consent in a way that brings joy to his heart. That's the same word that's being used here. He was joyful that Stephen was being unlawfully stoned for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, as we said at 10 o'clock, it's almost unthinkable that this is the same man who wrote almost how many books of the New Testament? A large portion of it is this man who with delight, maybe we won't add to the scripture, with a smile on his face, is thrilled that Stephen is being stoned in a vicious way. It brought him satisfaction that Stephen was being executed. This is a violent persecutor. Now, again, maybe we're given this in the scripture to really, again, demonstrate just how marvelous God's grace is. To take a man like this and to turn him into a man who turns the world upside down, who preaches the gospel before kings, who preaches the gospel everywhere, to later on loses his life for the cause of Christ. He became a preacher, not a Pharisee of the Pharisee any longer. We read in our scripture reading in 1 Timothy 1, he says, I was the chief of sinners. And when he says that, he really meant it. He really meant, I was the chief of sinners. He even called himself, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and I was a cause of injury. This man would have been consenting to the execution of some of the people that we've read in Fox's Book of Martyrs. He would have been one standing there with consent in his heart, delighting, saying, yes, take as many of these Christians out as you can. This was not just a simple approval. We're told, though, that at the time, and verse 2 really acts like what could have started the beginning of it here, or the second part of verse 1, and at that time, there was a great persecution of the church, or against the church rather, which was at Jerusalem. Now some say this is when the great persecution of Jerusalem really began. The words, the sense, the tone there kind of renders it that way. As soon as they had put him to death, this kind of enraged them and made them a little bit even more thirsty for blood, if you get what I mean. They saw this and they began to say, this is a way we can really begin to persecute the church. So Paul's consent or Saul's consent leads to an even greater persecution, either that was already started or it ramps up a little bit higher. They became more after the blood of others. So wherever they met those Christians, they were after them, and besides Stephen were put to death, even by Paul's own testament before Agrippa in Acts 26:10, he gives an account and in other accounts that at least 2,000 people may have died at the hands of persecutors during this particular time. And just think about that for a moment. I know perspective is sometimes very hard, but just imagine if tomorrow we read on the news that 2,000 Christians in Springfield or wherever were executed and martyred for the faith. What would our response be? You know, that kind of persecution and execution is happening in parts of the world right now. It's happening as we speak. We're thrilled that the gospel has this power, and it does have this power, but that doesn't mean people aren't being persecuted and people will not die for the faith. And yes, they do graduate into glory just like Stephen did. And again, I know it's difficult when we hear these things, but 2,000 true believers, yes, they entered into glory, they entered into heaven, and we rejoice with them at that we have that kind of hope. But this was a very real persecution that was happening. And the persecution was so extreme that it says they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And I pointed that out to you because I want you to realize that sometimes we get the idea that everybody's scattered and even the apostles, but this says the apostles stayed right where they were. What does that tell us? That means they stayed right in the very hot seat of persecution. They didn't flee, they didn't leave, they stayed. Now, a beautiful thing is happening here. Not only are they staying in Jerusalem to preach the gospel, but the gospel, by the scattering of the persecution, guess what it's doing? It's taking the word of God around into other places. Persecution can actually bring forth the gospel even going farther. So when we say often, and we pray this way, and again, it's a very delicate thing I'm getting ready to say. We often pray, don't allow the church to be persecuted. But do you realize throughout Scripture, every time the church was persecuted, the gospel went farther and farther and farther and farther. Every time the world and Satan and everything's tried to destroy the church, it's only gotten stronger. Now, again, does that mean we wake up tomorrow and say, dear God, please send persecution to me today. Please lop off my head today. That's my main goal. No, because we're preaching a gospel of hope. We're preaching a gospel that says the gospel is continuing through the preaching of Jesus Christ to gather saints more than we can measure. Remember 10 o'clock, we talked about the beauty of limited atonement and how that's not limited at all. That's where our joy comes from, is knowing that all that the Father has given to the Son will come and he will in no wise cast them out. So we have hope today, even in the sense of this persecution. But they were scattered. Again, not everybody. But we're also told that there is a group, and sometimes we blow through Scripture so fast that we don't stop and think the risk that was even being taken here. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. It was very high risk to mourn in Jerusalem during this time over a person who in their minds was rightfully executed. These devout men were taking a chance just by taking care of Stephen to the burial. This is not like having a normal funeral procession through our town or through our city. There was a risk. They were lamenting who in the eyes of the council should be treated as a common criminal. And Saul, who's well known, he gave consent. And if Saul gave consent, then we must be doing something right. But here's the problem. If Saul was a master of the Old Testament, he knew that what he had done and what he had consented to was not right, even according to Old Testament law. You can be a mastery of something and still not know how to apply it. You can become a master of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and still not even know Christ as your Savior. They can put a PhD after your name and you can still be in darkness. They were scattered, and yet there were these devout men. As the scattering happens, notice that they are scattered from place to place, and we're told a little bit more about them. And Saul, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. So while those that are scattered are taking the message, the 12 apostles and possibly more of the apostles, they stay at Jerusalem to take care of the church. They are encouraging to suffer for the cause and the sake of Christ. They are preaching the gospel. This is an instance, an illustration, an example of gospel courage, even in the midst of persecution. What did they know? They knew that they were under the divine protection and God would preserve them for as long as he saw fit to preserve them. Brethren, you realize nothing can happen to you outside of God's permission. Now, I know that opens up a whole lot of questions in our mind, but God's permission, he is sovereign over all, or he's not sovereign at all. As we heard in prayer meeting today, so simply put, but so eloquently put, even in the small things, he's sovereign. We like to see God in the big things, but not the little things of our life. No, even in the very persecution, the preservation of their life in the midst of persecuting enemies, they remembered the works. They remembered what Christ had done. Remember, they have already seen miracles. They've seen thousands of people who have been delivered. By way of an application, even during persecution, Christ uses the rage of enemies of the cross to not only spread the gospel, but to enlarge the kingdom of God. Think about that for a moment. Even when the enemies of the cross rage against Christ, he doesn't cower back in fear. It's used to enlarge the kingdom. It's used to spread the gospel even further. Now, Paul, as we see here, verse 3, Paul knew that this execution was not just. Paul knew that the execution was against the very law of Moses. He was an expert in this. Yet he lets it happen. Again, as we read in our scripture reading in 1 Timothy 1:15, he wasn't trying to be dramatic or humble. Right? He wasn't just trying to give us a false sense of his humility. He really believed that he was the chief of sinners. And on that day that he was consenting, everybody knew, and when they read it later, Saul would have had in mind the day he consented to the stoning of Stephen. So it's very powerful words that are being used here. You see, these devout men that carried Stephen, they mourned for him, no doubt, just as any of us would. But they showed an example also. They showed an example of faith that believed in the sovereign protection and the divine guidance of God. Even in that simple act of faith, by tending and taking care of Stephen. So we see, first of all, Saul was consenting unto the death. Number two, Saul made havoc. Havoc's another interesting word. Luke goes on to tell us that not only did Saul consent, but he also wreaked havoc. Havoc of what? The church. Not a building, the church, not just a single person, but anybody who is associated with the church, anybody who was of that church of God we learned early this morning, those who are in the faith, those who are in Christ. Notice it says that he entered into every house. Let me just ask you a question. Do you think that those were welcoming doors that opened and say, Saul, come on in? Or do you think that that actually tells us that he was breaking down doors? It's the latter, he's breaking down doors. This would be like Saul coming to your house this afternoon, breaking down the doors, taking out the men and women and taking them to prison, hoping that they're going to be put on trial the same way Stephen was put on trial, so that they would also suffer the same fate that Stephen faced. Are you beginning to see even more clearly how great the work of grace in Paul's life was? There are not many more vicious men than what Saul was. You take him in society today and say, that's a vicious man. Saul was a vicious man. Wreaking havoc is not just coming in and turning over a couple of tables. He wasn't coming in and shouting from the street corners, hey, you're one of those Jesus fanatics. No, he's breaking down doors. Relentless. It's a relentless, vicious man to take men unwillingly. It's an even more vicious man that yanks women out of houses and takes them too. This guy was a vicious man. Havoc is not just a light thing. Committed them to prison. Remember, he had made havoc against the church. Where were churches meeting? In those days, primarily churches were meeting in people's houses. That means he was even disrupting church meetings in homes, dragging men and women out. Just so you keep aware of what's going on in the world, this is happening every single day in other parts of the world. Pastors are being taken out of pulpits and beaten in the streets and executed on the spot. And every parishioner, every person who's a member of that congregation, if they're associated, is suffering the same fate. Now, again, we can sit here today and we can say, well, praise God, they're all going to heaven. But you need to keep in mind, that's a real thing that is happening. And the reality is yes, there's a glory to come. but he was wreaking havoc. The evil that he was doing was so well known that when, after Saul's conversion, which we'll see in a few weeks, in Acts 9:13, a man by the name of Ananias is told that this Saul is coming to you and he's going to learn under you. Now imagine being Ananias. I know we all like to put on our brave side and say, I'd do it. Yeah, we're really brave when nothing's really happening. But Ananias is told by the Lord that you're going to take him. And here was Ananias's answer. Tell me if Ananias didn't know a little bit about who he was getting. He said, Lord, in Acts 9:13, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Ananias was being asked to train one of the most vicious men who's ever lived. A man who by his own admission said, I persecuted, and he uses the word, I wasted the church of God. Where does he say that? Galatians 1:13. Paul's own testimony to the church, the Galatians, is this, for ye have heard of my conversation, and this is key, in time past. In the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Okay, so he knew by his own admission, entering into every house, wherever saints were gathered, he took men and women in a violent manner. Didn't matter what their age was, doesn't matter if they were male and female, he committed them to prison. How do we know that that was his role? He confessed to it in Acts 22:4. I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. This scattering that took place and this persecution that's taking place is all happening in order that the gospel will go forward and that the gospel will continue to bring people unto salvation. Churches, even churches today, are the direct result of persecutions that have been against the church for centuries. Now, this church city right here today may not have anybody who came right out of a direct persecution, but we've all descended from the persecuted church. And there's something to be said about that. Saul is not just some distant character we read about. It's a man who in the pages and in the time of glory is one of those men that's seated in heavenly places. He's one of the us. And then verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered, except the apostles, were told earlier, went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't find a place to hole up and hunker down. They were scattered abroad, and everywhere they went, they preached the word. Now, next week, when we get into the even further verses, from the events in Acts chapter 8, from verse 4, really all the way to verse 25, or taking place during what has been well known and documented as a great persecution in Jerusalem. This leads to the entirety of the church. There, at this time, there were believers fleeing all over the place. Again, we don't understand this because we don't live this. We don't look out and see churches and people running out of them, leaving town. We come and we sit and we're comfortable. We're jovial, we rejoice, and we should be. We should rejoice in the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. There is a joy that we should be expressing, but we also need to keep in mind that there is a very real reality of persecution. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. We know what they were there for. The early church spread the faith. I always found this amazing to me, and every time when someone makes this statement, well, the evangelism and the things about the gospel, that's for the preachers and the elders. No, that means there were people who were not preachers and not elders and not deacons and not evangelists and not missionaries went everywhere preaching the word. The early church spread the faith. They preached the gospel. Why were they scattered? The reason was persecution. Persecution scattered them. And what's looked at as being a very horrific thing to see, absolutely God in his sovereignty is using to get the gospel even further and further and further. They went everywhere. Countries of Judea and Samaria. They continued. They preached the word, the gospel, the word of God, not the word of man. Not this new modern day gospel, not this new watered down prosperity gospel, but the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everywhere. Up and down, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his wrath, the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of Christ, that there is a Redeemer, there is a Savior. They even went into places and there were doors that are opened, were places where they were forbidden before that now suddenly they can get in. You see, after Saul meets the risen Christ, we're told he's blinded in Acts chapter number 9, and it's the glory, it's the radiance of Christ. This same man who was consenting unto the death of Stephen, who wreaked havoc on the church, became one of, if not one of, the greatest preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ we've ever known. And I'm not sure it's even close. I know we have self-proclaimed Pauls of today who say they're in a similar vein, a similar fashion of Paul. It's a pretty arrogant assessment of yourself. I've never personally met one. I've never met a Paul like this. And yet we're given this not as an example so that Paul is elevated. Paul does everything he can to lower. To understand that you need to understand one thing and one thing only. If not for the grace of God, I would be coming after you. My relatives would be coming after you. I'd be after you if not for the grace of God. As we study the rest of the book of Acts, we read about all the things that the apostles did. Paul's mentioned many, many times. Don't ever forget where we first were introduced to him. Don't ever miss his starting point. But I also want you to remember today that he did make mention that in time past, this is what I was. He was not a persecutor now. He wasn't the chief of sinners now. He was a different man. The gospel of Jesus Christ changed him, folks. And any gospel that does not change you is not the gospel. If you claim to be a believer and you keep living the way you're living like the world lives and you're living in sin and unrepentant, don't fool yourself into believing you're in the faith. It's going to change you. A radical change is going to take place. And yet, here we have this man who he was before the Lord of glory touched his soul. He becomes this great gospel preacher that so many of us now, the inspired word of God, Paul was used to pen scripture. It's an unlikely character to be used to pen the word of God, if you ask me. Our humanity says, find the most preeminent saint and let him write it. No, I think we're given insight to see this is exactly what the grace of God did. It saved a man like Saul. I still meet people today that actually use the terms, they use this phrase, I can't be saved. And I say, why not? Because of what I did. The gospel's not about what you did other than the fact of acknowledging that you're a sinner and repenting of that sin and trusting that Jesus Christ has paid for your sin debt. The full wrath of God was paid by Jesus Christ, not to put you in a savable position, but to save you. So that your testimony isn't what you prayed, what you did, where you went. Your testimony is Christ saved me. Christ saved me by his grace. But then I still have that conversation, I'm just not that bad to need to be saved. There's not a one of us that's above who Saul was. Not a one of us. Saul didn't deserve salvation, and neither do we. So when we as believers, we gather around the Lord's table, we're coming not as people who feel worthy. We come because we're only there because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Not because of what we're doing, but because of what he did. So we remember what he has done. Next week, we'll learn a little bit about a man by the name of Philip. And Philip does what we certainly commend and we certainly look forward to. He preached Christ. And that ought to be the desire of our heart, that we are preachers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.